This lesson today is the third and final of a series of lessons. This is part two of a lesson titled Challenging Text for the Deity of Christ. A few weeks ago, I preached a lesson I titled While He Slept, meaning referring to the fact that Jesus, according to the scriptures, was one time sleeping in the stern of a boat on a cushion while his disciples were, in effect, I suppose, battling a severe storm of wind that had come down upon the Sea of Galilee. And he was asleep. And by way of examining what it meant for Jesus to be God in the flesh, I was asking the question, what did Jesus experience when he slept? Did he sleep just like we sleep and lose consciousness or not? And I proposed to you, no, Jesus did not lose consciousness. He was omniscient, so he had to be aware as God of what was happening around him. He appeared to be sleeping. He appeared to be unconscious, but he was not. Let me further say that as we consider these points about the deity of Christ, please be patient with me and be patient with yourselves. The reason I say that is because I might be addressing things that you've not thought about before. Although some of these things I've thought about for decades, some aspects of the subject I've only considered recently. Even this morning as I was reviewing my lesson, I came upon a thought that I had not considered before, and I wrote that into the margin of my outline. Perhaps we'll come to that later. The point is that as Christians, we study the scriptures, and we should expect ourselves to learn new things from the scriptures, things perhaps we have not considered before. But if we close our minds immediately to certain thoughts that are raised and don't dwell upon them and ponder them and meditate upon them and study them in the light of the scriptures, we might deprive ourselves of some important information. That's why I say, be patient with me. You might not immediately agree with what I have to say. All I'm asking you to do at this point is at least consider with an open mind, or at least as open-mindedly as possible, what I have to say, and be patient with yourselves. We have to do that because do you believe now everything you believed when you first became a Christian, or have you grown in your knowledge? I would like to think you've grown in your knowledge. Maybe you've changed your mind about some things as a result of coming to know the scriptures better. We have to leave the door open to the possibility of that. In order to understand my approach to these scriptures that would seem to say that Jesus was limited in his possession of divine powers and knowledge and so forth, we need to understand something very basic. And that is that the scriptures teach that Jesus was God in the flesh here upon this earth. Sounds pretty simple. Already believe that if you're a Christian. But what about the implications and ramifications of him being God in the flesh? I found out that while people might say that he was God in the flesh, by the time they talk about his limitations, then what are you left with? Is he still God? I'll explain that more as we go along. But for right now, in order to understand my approach to these challenging texts about the deity of Christ, you'll have to understand that I'm starting with the premise that Jesus is God in the flesh and the implications of that. Indeed, there are, as we'll see, biblical texts which seem to challenge the concept of Jesus' deity that I'm presenting to you, and I have presented to you in the earlier two lessons. Reconciling Jesus' deity with them, or the effort that I'm making to do that, might lead some to think that my interpretation is forced. To a certain degree, that is true, because I start with a certain premise, and then I'm going to build my interpretation of these texts around that premise, because this is true and cannot be false, and everything else is going to have to be accommodated to the fact of Jesus' deity. Now, the rule of harmony requires that one determine what must be right and then accommodate everything else in Scripture to it. We do that all the time when we read the scriptures. Even if we're not conscious of it, we're constantly applying what is called the rule of harmony and doing this. Even Jesus applied what is called the rule of harmony. This rule is observed by everyone who believes that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. when Satan tempted Jesus. Jesus came back and said, on the other hand, the scriptures also say this. And that means you've got to interpret and apply that other scripture so that it does not put me in the position of tempting or testing God, because the scriptures prohibit us from testing God. As we approach these scriptures, let's remember the Bible student must begin with the conviction that Jesus was God, and as God, he suffered no loss of any of the attributes of deity. Remember I said that when we define things or people, we do so by giving a description of their unique, peculiar characteristics. And such that if you take away those unique or peculiar characteristics, they cease to meet that definition, and thus they cease to be whatever you said they were. For instance, what is a human being? Well, we could define a human being in a number of different ways with a number of different characteristics. We could even go down into genetics and say a human being has to have this genome or whatever. Chromosomes and genes arranged in a particular way. That sets them apart. They're unique in that respect. We could do it that way. From a spiritual standpoint, we simply say sometimes a human being has a soul. Animals don't have a soul. A human being has a soul. That makes him uniquely different from the animals. Well, if you were to take the soul away from the human being, would you have a human being anymore? Why, no. Okay, how do we define God? Well, we would define God by saying, okay, he's eternal, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and so forth. Well, if you take those divine characteristics away, do you have God anymore? Well, no. So really, it's a contradiction in terms, it seems to me, to say that Jesus was God, but he did not possess these divine characteristics here upon this earth. He possessed these divine characteristics, omniscience, omnipotence, and so forth. But in order to fulfill his role as God upon this earth in the flesh, as the servant of God who would give his life for the sins of the world, he had to suppress his exercise of those characteristics of God which he still possessed. If he had not done that, he would not have been able to fulfill his role. Okay, let me get up to part two of this lesson then. Challenging text for the deity of Christ. Let's start with Luke 2, verse 52. Some might think, doesn't this verse suggest that since Jesus, it says, increased in wisdom, mean he gradually acquired knowledge just as his body grew physically, and that therefore he was not omniscient? Let's see what it says. Luke 2, 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Well, what does that mean? That Jesus increased in wisdom? That he got smarter as he grew? Don't think so. As I told you a few weeks ago, Jesus in the cradle was God. And as such, he knew what was going on. But he had to present himself growing as a normal child. Some nevertheless think that Jesus increased in wisdom, as meaning that he gradually acquired knowledge and that early on he was not omniscient and he just kept piling on the knowledge until he got pretty smart about the time he was ready to enter upon his ministry. Well, it cannot be believed that this passage, Luke 2:52, teaches that Jesus as a baby or child was as ignorant as a baby or child and had to learn knowledge, the knowledge he eventually had as an adult. Well, I ask, this passage also says he increased in stature. He grew up, in other words, physically. Did physical growth mean he was not omnipotent, all-powerful? Was he as weak as a baby when he was a baby? Or as weak as a 10-year-old when he was a 10-year-old? Or the fact that he increased in favor with God, does that mean he was less in favor with God as a baby than he was as an adult? No. The reference to him growing in wisdom is what we would call, I know it's a long, big word, one we don't ordinarily meet with, anthropocentrism. Anthropocentrism is a figure of speech in which something is stated from the viewpoint of a human being, what it looks like from a human being's viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint. As a matter of fact, that's not unusual in the scriptures. In Genesis 11, for instance, verses 5 through 7, it says, God came down to see what people were doing when they were building Babel and its tower. Think about that for a moment. God came down to see. Is God nearsighted? I can't quite see what they're doing. I need to go down and get closer so I can see what they're doing down there and find out. Well, of course, that would imply that God was not omniscient, that he needed to get closer to see. No. This is expressing what people would do if they were in that same situation. It's representing God as if he were man in order to accommodate God to human understanding. And that same sort of expression, God came down, is used in Genesis 18, verse 21, Exodus 3, verse 8, and 19:11. It's not really that uncommon. Why am I going into all this? Because I'm saying you have the same thing in Luke 2:52. Jesus accommodated himself to the expectations of people, and he acted like a baby. He acted like he was increasing in wisdom, just like babies do as they get older. In other words, Jesus only appeared to increase in wisdom as he grew older. It looked like Jesus was getting smarter to people as he grew up. And yet, Jesus restrained expressions of his wisdom and strength to appear to be a normal child and accommodate himself to his servant role. Even though anthropocentrism is a big word, there's one anthropocentrism that we use all the time. You ever spoken about sunrise? The sun does not rise, literally. That's spoken from our viewpoint here upon the earth, the way we see things. It looks like the sun is rising. Actually, we know that the earth is rotating on its axis and makes it look like the sun is rising. But the sun is not really rising. The earth is turning, rather. So that's a common example of an anthropocentrism, something that is stated as it appears from the human standpoint. The next one, Luke 5, verse 17. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Before I get into this, let's say, usually when people discuss this subject, they talk about the omniscience of Jesus, or whether or not he knew all things. But once we say that his being God did not imply he had the characteristics of deity in their fullness here upon this earth, then it begins to expand. And they say, not only did he not know all things, not only did he not know one thing, but when you get into that, you find out, oh, they think there are a lot of things Jesus did not know, and there are a lot of things Jesus couldn't do because his power was limited. So we're talking about whether or not Jesus was omnipotent here, and that it is said here in Luke 5:17 that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal might mean to some that Jesus did not have his own independent omnipotence to heal, but rather God would give him power to heal, then take it away, then when he needed to heal again, give it back to him. In other words, God's power working through him rather than Jesus using his own power. Now, this passage does not mean that Jesus did not have the power within himself to heal, but that he could not exercise that power without authorization from God to do so. We see that it is stated several times in the Gospel of John that he doesn't work independently of the Father. Remember, he's a servant to the Father here upon this earth. And in order to fulfill his role as a servant, he waits for authorization from the Father to act. He says this. Look in verse 19 of John 5. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Notice it says, the Son can do nothing of himself. He does not act on his own initiative. He is authorized to exert his power by the Father. Along these lines, let's turn to an interesting passage, I think a particularly helpful passage, over in John the 10th chapter, verses 17 and 18. There Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Now notice what he says next. I have authority to lay it down, that is to give myself in death, and I have authority to take it up again. That is, God authorizes me not only to lay down my life in death, but he has authorized me to raise myself from the dead. He says, I have authority to take it up again. And he explains what that means at the end of verse 18. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus got commandments from the Father. He got authorization from the Father to do what he did. And among those things he received authorization from the Father to do was to lay down his life and take it up again. Now, what does that tell us? He says, I have authority to take it up again. Jesus exercised his own power in raising himself from the dead. Why? He was God. And yet there are passages such as Acts 2, 24, and 32 that say God raised him from the dead. Typically, it said God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, he did, but how did he do that? By authorizing Jesus to exert his power to raise himself from the dead. And so, in a sense, they did it together. Now, how do we think that they did it together? That is, raised the body of Jesus from the dead. I don't mean to be too silly here, but do we think, okay, let's get together here. You take the head, I'll take the feet, and we'll raise this body from the tomb? No. God raised Jesus from the dead by authorizing Jesus to exert his power as God to raise himself from the dead. They were both involved in it. God, by issuing the authorization for Jesus to take up his life in resurrection again, Jesus, by exerting his power as God to raise himself. All right. Let's look at another passage then. Matthew 12, verse 28. There Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What do some say about this? Well, some might claim that Jesus could only work miracles, in this case, the casting out of demons, by the power the Holy Spirit gave to him. In other words, they reduced Jesus to the level of every other miracle worker. Every other miracle worker had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to work the miracles that they worked. And Jesus, some would say, oh, and this passage shows that is just like them. He cast out demons and worked his other miracles by the power that the Holy Spirit gave to him. He didn't work by his own independent power. And therefore, he was not omnipotent. And this passage shows that. Again, as we've been saying, in all of these passages that we've so far been looking at would fall under the category of Jesus' omnipotence as God, his power. Again, the Holy Spirit as God authorized. He did not empower, but he authorized Jesus to use his own power to work miracles. Let's go to the next one, which is similar. In Acts 10, verse 38, Peter is speaking here. And this is what Peter has to say. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, some might interpret the fact that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power to mean that Jesus had no power of his own to work miracles, but that he was dependent upon the Father for that power. It was necessary, they might contend, for God to empower him to work miracles by the Holy Spirit. However, other passages tell us what is meant here when it says God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. In Matthew 3, verse 16, we see that after Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove descended upon him. However, the Holy Spirit, we see here, rested on or anointed Jesus at his baptism, identifying him to John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. And the text does not say that God gave Jesus miraculous power, but that he was anointed, that is, he was commissioned to exercise his own power. By the way, Jesus' baptism here, and I think our study of this puts the spotlight on the question, why was Jesus baptized? I mean, John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus never sinned, so why was he baptized? Well, Jesus said it was to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3. So Jesus' baptism was an instance of him assuming the servant role. What would people have thought if Jesus had refused to be baptized? if he had said something like, I have never sinned. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, therefore I have no need to be baptized. Well, they would not have believed him or respected him. So, in order to fulfill his role as a servant of God, Jesus, like every other man, was baptized, but not for the same reason they were. Jesus did what a righteous man would have done and appeared in that case as any other man, but only appeared. Luke 10, verse 21. And there we see that it says, and at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I'll stop there because that's sufficient for my point. Some might see the fact that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit as meaning that the Holy Spirit inspired him to be able to do so. Not so. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit in the same way everyone has rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Meaning that he rejoiced in what the Holy Spirit did and provided. We are to have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. Jesus had it. He rejoiced in what the Father and the Holy Spirit were accomplishing through him. All right, Acts 1, verse 2. This is particularly interesting here. We're now getting into some questions more about the omniscience of Jesus here. Let's actually start with Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, what do some make of this? Well, some might interpret the fact that Jesus gave the apostles orders by the Holy Spirit to mean that the Holy Spirit revealed these orders to Jesus and that he in turn gave them to the apostles then, and that he was not omniscient, that he had things revealed to him just like all the other apostles and prophets had things revealed to them that they had to say. Peter, for instance, the apostle, couldn't teach unless he had some things revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, some might say, was in the same position. When he gave orders to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, well, he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to tell him what those things were. He didn't have a knowledge, per se, of those things until the Holy Spirit revealed that knowledge to him. He was not omniscient, therefore. However, this simply means that the Holy Spirit gave Jesus not a revelation of the commandments, of which he was supposedly theretofore ignorant, but rather that the Holy Spirit gave the authorization to Jesus to release this information in the form of orders to the apostles. Let me say something on this point here. I've heard people or read people describe Jesus as having had to study the scriptures, just like anybody else, learn from the scriptures, and when he was confronted with a situation in which he had to apply the scriptures and what they taught, he would have to think and remind himself and remember what the scriptures had to say. Let me tell you something. Nowhere that I'm aware of, do the scriptures ever say that Jesus remembered something, particularly the scriptures. It wasn't like he forgot and had to work to remember. Sometimes, what was that person's name now? I'm drawing a blank here. That happens to me quite often. I can't remember something. That was not Jesus. Scriptures say that the disciples remembered some scripture, John 2. It never says in the scriptures that Jesus remembered what the scripture said, as if he forgot. Also, the scriptures never say that Jesus received a revelation. He received commandments, that is, authorization, to release information that he had. He didn't have to get a revelation from God. He already had the knowledge. He just needed the authorization from God to release that knowledge he had. This is premature for me to say this, but thirdly, the scriptures never say, this might sound strange to you, scriptures never say Jesus believed in God, particularly. I'll get into that more as we go on. All right, the next scripture then, Isaiah 11. And I'll just read Isaiah 11 because I believe the other passages say more or less the same thing. And this is redundant more or less of what we've been covering before. This is a messianic passage prophesying of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, it says, Spirit of wisdom will rest on him. Now, Some might see the fact that it was prophesied here that God would put the Spirit on Jesus as meaning that Jesus was not omniscient, but had to have God's Word revealed to him. However, as we've been saying, while the Scriptures declare that God put the Spirit on Jesus to identify him and to commission him and to authorize him to act as he did, nowhere do the Scriptures say that God gave the Spirit to him by way of revealing his Word to him or inspiring him. We move on. Luke 22, verse 43. And this is while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the situation is pretty intense because this is not long before Jesus is crucified. It says there, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." Now, again, some might see the fact that an angel appeared to Jesus and strengthened him as meaning that he was weak and therefore not omnipotent. Now, of course, Jesus could feel the sensation of weakness in his body, fatigue, according to John 4, verse 6. Even though he allowed himself to have this experience of weakness in his flesh, that does not mean he didn't have the power. He could have taken away that weakness. However, Jesus, like everyone, was able to be strengthened also by what he saw and he heard, in this particular case, by the angel. And we don't know exactly what the angel communicated to him. It is interesting to note, as an example, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, when David, on an occasion when he was in a difficult situation, his people were thinking about stoning him, it says, "He strengthened himself in the Lord." How did he strengthen himself in the Lord? Did he go out and grab a good hearty meal? Did he go out and lift weights? That's not talking about physical strengthening, mental strengthening. And he did that by reflecting upon the help that the Lord would give him. As a matter of fact, this same word in the Hebrew is used in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, where it says, "Jonathan strengthened David on an occasion." How did Jonathan do that? By speaking encouraging words to him. Indeed, it is remarkable that Jesus allowed himself to suffer physical weakness in his body, even pain, without relieving himself by the use of his own omnipotence that he had on that occasion. Let's consider Hebrews 2, verse 13. This is where some people might think, oh, doesn't it say there, Jesus believed? It says, "And again, speaking of Jesus, I will put my trust in him," that is, in God. So Jesus would put his trust in God. "And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me," to complete the reading of the sentence. But I particularly focus with you on the first part of this verse, where quoting from the Old Testament says, "I will put my trust in him." So Jesus put his trust in God. Doesn't that mean, contrary to what I said a while ago, that Jesus believed in God? This text is significant for the fact that some might see in it a confirmation of their view that Christ was required to trust or believe, that is, in God like any other man. That's what some have said. Jesus had to grow in his faith. However, the overriding observation to be made on this verse is that the Greek word used for trust is patho, and it's not the typical one for believe, which is pistuo. Patho means to be persuaded and convinced to the point that one is so confident that he waits for or relies on or yields to or obeys someone. As a matter of fact, in some contexts, it's translated obey. In fact, in telling contradistinction to the claims of some, nowhere, as I've said before, does Scripture ever assert that Jesus believed, pistuo, in God. And that's for the simple reason that Jesus knew God personally, you might say, directly. He knew that God existed. Why is that? Because, as he says in John 17, verse 5, he had been in heaven with God. He had seen God. He was God. So it is not a question of whether Jesus trusted in God, that he has relied on him, but rather why he did so. What this text is saying is that Jesus trusted in God enough to rely on Him, not because He believed in Him, but because He knew God by direct experience with Him. See, faith does not involve direct experience. While we're here in Hebrews, we'll go over to the 11th chapter, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So by definition, Jesus did not believe in God because He had been with God. He knew God. He had seen God. He had been with God in heaven. So He relied on Him on this earth. In that sense, He trusted in Him. But it was not a matter of believing in God. Okay, the last passage we'll look at is Matthew 24, verse 36. In Matthew 24, Jesus is referring to His coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. This was done in 70 AD at the hands of the Roman army that besieged Jerusalem and finally took the city. But in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So some people say, well, Jesus is admitting His own ignorance here. And by the way, people go from that. I know this personally. I've read to you, as a matter of fact. I won't take the time to do it now. But some go there and say, oh, Jesus admits His own ignorance here. And if He could be ignorant here, He could be ignorant in other things. And He could say things that were wrong. The Scriptures can be wrong in some of their assertions. And they go on to say, well, you see there, Jesus didn't know some things. He didn't know about the existence of Antarctica or other places like Australia like we do today. Well, yes, He did. He created them. That's how He knows. But that's how far some of this goes. And that's how serious this point is. But since Jesus says in this text that He, as well as the angels, did not know the hour and day of His coming, this text is then cited as the premier text to show that Jesus was ignorant and therefore not omniscient. Well, no can be used in a variety of senses other than in its absolute sense. Think about some ways, just very briefly, in which the word no can be used. For instance, no can be used sexually. It says in Genesis 4, verse 1, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. This is the typical Hebrew word for no, by the way. Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew her in a sexual sense. No can also mean to recognize, to know in a positive or affirmative way, to accept, to plan for, or to have a relationship with. As an example of this, let's look in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. They're referring to Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It says they didn't know the Lord. Now, interesting thing about it is they were priests. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Now, what does it mean when it says they did not know the Lord? Didn't know who He was? No. They knew about Jehovah. As priests, they had heard about Jehovah. They knew Him in that sense. But they did not have a relationship with Him. They did not know Him in that sense. Like Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 23, to the workers of iniquity, "I never knew you." Well, really? You didn't know who they were? First time He'd ever seen them? No. It meant, I never recognized you as one of My disciples. I never knew you in that regard. Also, no can mean to have, to experience, to participate in, apply, or to interact with. Joshua 24, verse 31 is an example of this. There it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which He had done for Israel." Does that mean just have knowledge of? Well, every generation had knowledge of those things. We have knowledge of what the Lord had done because it's revealed to us in His Word. Well, what does it mean when it says they had known the deeds of the Lord? It meant they were alive when the miracles occurred. They saw them directly. So they know them in a different sense than we know them. And then finally, the word know can also mean to know the meaning of what is said. And an example of that is when Peter, in denying Christ, said, I do not know what you are talking about.
Well, he didn't mean that he wouldn't have even heard of Jesus, but that he didn't understand what the one speaking to him was saying. And yet, this is in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus did not mean there that he did not know the time of his coming in an intellectual or absolute sense, but that he did not know it in an experiential, practical, or participatory sense. In other words, he didn't have the authority to participate in that decision as to when he would come in judgment. He was in the flesh at that time. To illustrate what I mean by this, that Jesus knew no sin means what in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? Does it mean he didn't know what sin was on an intellectual level? He couldn't have told someone who asked him what sin was? Says he knew no sin. Well, actually, we're told what that means in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, where it says he committed, that is, he experienced in his life, no sin. And likewise, when Scripture says in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that Jesus learned obedience, does it mean that he was disobedient prior to learning obedience? Or that he had to come to know the obedience of which he was theretofore ignorant? No. It means he experienced on a personal, practical level what it meant to obey God's commandments. So, if Jesus, not knowing the day of his coming, must mean that he was ignorant of it in an absolute sense, then the fact that he was taught by the Father, as it says in John 8, verse 28, must mean that he had been ignorant of what he spoke before he spoke it. Now think about that. Let's turn over there and read John 8, verse 28. There Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Well, that's basically putting him on the level of any other prophet, isn't it? Jesus didn't know something. He had to be taught by the Father. No. What that means is that the Father authorized him to release the information as if he were taught it. This scripture in John 8:28 can hardly mean that Jesus was that ignorant. That the Father taught him must mean nothing more than that the Father authorized the release of the information he gave to the apostles. Let me back up a little bit here to Hosea 8, verse 4. Just the other day, I happened across this passage, and I think it is a good example of what I'm trying to say to you. In Hosea 8, verse 4, God is complaining about the Israelites, and he says, "They have set up kings, but not by me." What does that mean? Well, he hadn't authorized those kings. They did that on their own, not from any permission he gave them. "They have set up kings, but not by me." Notice the next line. "They have appointed princes, but I did not know it." He didn't know it? Well, what does that mean, he didn't know it? Was he ignorant of their setting up princes? Was that he didn't know the princes that they had set up? He's completely ignorant of it? He says he didn't know it? No, look back at the preceding verse. "They have set up kings," or princes, "but not by me." In that verse, he tells us what it means he didn't know. They weren't authorized by me. They didn't set up kings and princes because I told them to do that. Actually, the scriptures assert that God forgets something. He does not remember our sins. For instance, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Now, what does that mean when God does not remember our sins, forgets our sins? Does he become ignorant of what we did? Does he suffer amnesia? No. It means that he effectively does not remember. For all practical purposes, he does not remember our sins. He's not going to bring the consequences of our sins upon us. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he becomes ignorant that we ever committed them. Scripture sometimes says or insinuates that God does not know something. But this does not mean that he does not know it in an absolute sense, or that he is not omniscient, but only that he does not know it in a practical sense. A fairly famous example in the scriptures of this is when in Genesis 22, verse 12, after Abraham had shown he was willing at God's command to sacrifice his son Isaac, God says, "Now I know that you fear the Lord." Oh, was he ignorant of that beforehand? No.
Sometimes it says God tested the Israelites, like in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 and 13 verse 3, to know what was in their hearts.
Doesn't God know what is in the hearts of men?
Yes, He does.
But it means now He's demonstrated. Now there's a practical sense in which He knows. So, this text, Matthew 24 verse 36, says that in His subject role as servant on earth, Jesus was not involved in the decisions the Father made, particularly in the setting of the date of His coming, but submitted to those that the Father made by His own authority. It does not mean that He did not have absolute knowledge of the day of His coming, but that He was effectively ignorant of that day. Or it was practically as if He were ignorant of it by virtue of the fact that God had not authorized Him to reveal it. He was as good as ignorant as far as that is concerned. Hence, a good commentary on its meaning, when I say its meaning, I mean the meaning of Matthew 24:36, is that the Father is the one who fixed times by His own authority. And in those decisions, Jesus submitted Himself to the authority of the Father. He did not share in, He did not participate in those decisions. That was left to the Father. Acts 1 verse 7, the last verse we'll consider, I believe. In Acts 1 verse 7 then, after His resurrection, and He's speaking to the disciples, He says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." You see, things like Jesus coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, that was something that the Father decided. Jesus did not participate in that decision. He submitted to that decision. So because He did not have a participatory role in that decision, He could say, "I don't know," for all practical purposes. In other words, that's not my decision to make. And I don't have anything to reveal to you. In conclusion, going back to the beginning of this lesson, we start with the premise that Jesus in the flesh upon this earth was God. The fullness of deity dwells in Him, as it says in Colossians 2 verse 9. He did not relinquish any of His powers and characteristics as God. We work from that premise that Jesus was God on earth to interpret these texts. Now, if we don't like that, what we're going to have to do is revisit and reinterpret these texts to mean that Jesus was not in full possession of His characteristics as God here upon this earth, and I would find that to be even more unacceptable. Thank you for your patience today. You have been patient. I have tried your patience, I know, but I thought that the importance of the lesson warranted me being willing to presume on your patience a bit more today. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? Is God. Are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Are you willing to be this day baptized into Christ? We had two baptisms last week and we rejoiced in them. And we heard the wonderful confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God coming from two different mouths. It was wonderful. We'd like to hear that again today. If you're here and you're not a child of God, but you desire to be one, you desire to leave this place in a saved condition, in a right relationship with God, we ask you to come forward, make your confession of faith in Christ, be baptized into Him. That's what the Scriptures teach. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you also. Won't you come? If that is your need, as together we stand and sing.